Tonight I want to cover Psalm 111 to 113, just three psalms. And, you know, I love the psalms. They help me to worship better, you know. I think of the psalms as God's prescription for worship. And there's encouragement there. And not all worship is singing. And not all worship is what we traditionally think of as worship time. Being quiet, waiting, praying. Some of it's working. Some of it's declaring God's goodness. And in the Psalms, we get all these pictures of worship. Some of it's just suffering. Some of it's crying out to God, God, help me. Some of it's complaining. God, I see all these rich people that are wicked, and how come I'm not doing better? And some of it's coming to the right conclusions about God. In the Old Testament, we read when one of the men sinned, they said, give glory to God and confess your sin. And so confession is giving glory to God, worship to the Lord. And so tonight I want to look at these three psalms. Psalm 111 and 112 are acrostics. In the Hebrew language, they go through the ABCs or the alphabet of Hebrew. And every line, there's 22 letters, and there's about 10 verses here. But each line is helpful so that the people could remember what was being sung. And I've titled in my Bible Psalm 111 to be Wholehearted Worship. Wholehearted worship, because the psalmist begins with the phrase, praise the Lord. That's a great way to start the day too, by the way. Every day to wake up and just begin to praise the Lord. Sometimes we get the temptation to do other things. We want to first get breakfast or maybe check the news. Warning, that's probably the worst thing you could do is check the news first thing in the morning. Better to check this news, the Bible, because you're going to be so much more encouraged. So praise the Lord. The Hebrew there is hallelujah. And tonight we're going to have three chapters that all begin with this phrase, hallelujah. And so we read here, praise the Lord. Now in verse 1, he continues and says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now we think that probably this psalm was written when the children of Israel had come back from Babylon. They had been disobedient to the Lord in the time of the kings. And God had caused them to be deported, and after 70 years, he allowed them to come back. We read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. But during the time of those two civil leaders, there were prophets that were encouraging the people to do the right thing. And there was a time when they began to worship the Lord again with sacrifices and offerings, and the prophet Malachi shows up, or sometimes we call him Malachi, like the Italian prophet. I don't know, that's an old joke. That he's Malachi, he's the prophet Malachi. Malachi, in chapter 1, Malachi begins correcting the people for half-hearted worship, lukewarm worship. We're guilty of that sometimes. Malachi says to the priests, hey, why are you accepting offerings that are maimed or lame? You know, you're accepting sacrifices from the people that are, you know, it's like you got a dog with it, or a lamb. You don't offer dogs. That's a different culture altogether. They're offering lambs with club foot or like a blind eye. And they look out at their flock and they say, what should I offer to God? And then they find the most scraggly, weak, ugly sheep, and they say, this one belongs to the Lord. Reminds me of a joke about a man who, his cow had two calves, two perfectly healthy calves, and he told his wife, I promise, I'm going to give one to the Lord. I'm going to give one to the Lord. I'm going to give it for his glory. You know, we'll sell it off and give him the money. And sadly, the next day, one of the cows got sick, and he went out to the barn to see what happened, and he came in, and his wife said, well, what happened? They said, well, the Lord's cow died. Sometimes we offer the last, the lowest. David said, teach me your ways, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart that I might fear your name. What's it like to have a divided heart? Or what's it like? Why do we so oftentimes have half-hearted worship? I think sometimes we could answer that by saying, well, we're just tired, you know. We're just tired. We've had a long day. We've worked hard. We've sat in traffic. We are staying up late, checking Facebook, watching Netflix. You see all the seasons they got out for right now. So sometimes we're just tired. And we come in so exhausted to worship the Lord. It's just like, ah. And so we don't give the Lord the first fruits of our energy. We give him the last fruits. Sometimes we just feel guilty. You know, maybe you've done something during the day. You know, in that traffic, you're shaking your fist or maybe you got angry, or maybe you had some hateful thoughts, or you've had all kinds of foolish feelings, and so you come into worship like all shrugged over, and like you're dragging a big load of baggage of all this guilt, and then you get to the Lord, it's like, here come the songs, and you go, oh, I shouldn't. Like my dog, when I ask him about the holy dog, what's this? He bends up, he starts hunching, he knows. But there's no joy when you come into worship with a heart full of guilt. You know, the Lord said, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And Jesus said, all you are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. You know, when you come in, leave, you know, all the guilt belongs out there. Just leave it there. Say, Lord, I just need to be cleansed by your blood. And then come in and worship him. It's far worse to remain guilty and not worship the Lord than it is just to come to the blood of Jesus Christ and say, I need to be forgiven. And then go for it. Worship. Just go and worship the Lord wholeheartedly. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we're guilty. Many times we've forgotten what the Lord has done in our lives. We just have a short-term memory. We forget his forgiveness. We forget his love. We forget that he has a plan. Sometimes we have all this anxiety and we forget his faithfulness. And so we think too many things and our fears begin to paralyze us. And we're distracted by the cares of the world. And we forgot how faithful God has been in the past. We just have bad memories. Sometimes we're distracted. We've got all these things going on in our hearts. And we're too distracted to worship the Lord. Have you ever done that? You go to pray, and all of a sudden, all of these things start flashing through. You can never get organized in your life. But as soon as you start praying, you remember everything you're supposed to do. Stop praying. What? I forgot what I was supposed to do. Go back to pray. There it is, that list flowing through your mind. Sometimes I'll close my eyes to pray and I'll just see all these things in my head and I just rebuke them in Jesus' name and just keep praying. But sometimes we're just distracted. We just got too many things going on to worship the Lord wholeheartedly. Sometimes we're afraid. We think that maybe, you know, because people put their faith in things or people and they've been let down. And so when it comes to the Lord, to really throw your heart out to the Lord and just give him everything, there's still that, you know, we're a little gun shy, we're a little worried that maybe I'll be hurt, but the Lord never hurt anyone. He's never let anyone down. Sometimes we're worried that other people might criticize us, you know, so we sit and we want to worship and be cool. By the way, there's two things that couldn't be further apart. Being cool and worshiping God are being cool according to the world standards, but in heaven, worship is really cool. You can't do both of those. You know, you can't be flashy when you're worshiping because that's all about me. When worship is all about God, you can get lost in worship, but being cool is all about oneself. So people fear that, though. They fear being looked at like, well, what's, you know, why is he doing that? And so, you know, they'll stand there and they'll just look, you know, especially newcomers. They'll come to church. Well, what's going on with these people? I invited a guy to church one time and he came, but before the service he said, you're not one of these stand up, clap your hands kind of people. I said, just come on in and see what it's all about. So nervous because he hasn't learned to let go. Remember David danced mightily before the Lord? And he wasn't worried about criticism. In fact, those who criticized him were left shamed, but God blessed him. So sometimes we're worried about what other people think. Regardless, these are all about ourselves. The real way to worship wholeheartedly is to get our eyes off of ourselves and focus on the Lord. To focus on his heart, his faithfulness, his generosity, how awesome he is. To put our eyes on him. It's not hard to worship the Lord when your eyes are on him. And so this is a psalm about wholehearted worship. Worshiping the Lord with your whole heart. And here in the verses 6 or 2 through 6, he's going to talk about remembering God's works. And then in verses 7 through 10, he's going to talk about relying on God's word. Remembering his works in the past, his faithfulness, and then relying on his promises and his word in the future. And so he's talking about the works of the Lord in verse 2, and he says, the works of the Lord are great. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And the word pleasure there is the word delights, or something you're just excited about, thrilled about. You know, half-hearted worship is like, somebody's called it the worst blasphemy because it's saying, I believe, I'm just not very excited about it. I believe in you, Lord, but I'm just not very excited about you. But here is the contrast that when somebody thinks about God's works and they delight to study them. Now, not too many people delight in studying, but the The word here says, the works of God are studied by all who have pleasure in them. You know, every Christian is a theologian. A theologian, sometimes we think theology, that's for the seminary students, that's for the Bible, you know, the big time guys. But theology is the study of God. Whether you know it or not, think in your mind right now, you are a theologian. Every day of your life, you are in this ongoing process of studying who God is, learning about how great God is. And it's a study that you'll never master. You'll constantly be learning, even into eternity. The manifold wisdom and grace of God will still be revealing itself to you. And so David says, I'm going to worship the Lord with my whole heart. And that means focusing, studying, delighting in the works of the Lord. Notice verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. I've said before that in Hawaii we have less excuses because of the beauty that's all around us. This Christmas, my family's coming in from Maryland, one sister, and from Oregon, another sister. Just this afternoon, my sister from Oregon landed. That's why it rained so much. When they come over from Oregon, they just bring all this weather. But, you know, it's beautiful sometimes in those places. But for us, it's like every day. I don't think a day goes by, I don't see a rainbow. I mean, and when you think about the works of God, you think about the waterfalls and that, you know, just the whole system, way God takes water from the ocean and then he brings it up and he purifies it and then he just pours it out on the mountains. I mean, we pay for water service downstairs. We have water bottles, but God does it for free. He purifies it. It's the best. And just the way that plants work together with photosynthesis and how animals can have a symbiotic relationship. Hey, in a couple of weeks, the whales will be breaching out in the ocean. And when you drive by that, think of this verse. His work is glorious. It's awesome just to look at creation. Notice verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. I think he's probably talking about right here how they were delivered from Egypt and from Babylon. Talking about your redemption. You know, one way to help yourself have wholehearted worship is think about how God saved you. Think about how God saved you. Think about your redemption, your Egypt, or maybe your Babylon when you backslid and then came back to the Lord. And think about how God redeemed you and rescued you. And his work is to be remembered. And then in verse 4, it says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. It talks about his mercy. Think of in the New Testament, it speaks of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, it says he was moved with compassion. I always thought that was a strange phrase. Because how can you move God? Can you imagine pushing God? I mean, you could push a car. Maybe if you have enough machines, you could push a mountain. But how do you move God? What moves God? Compassion. Tenderness in his heart. It's within himself. In fact, the word here from compassion is related to the Hebrew word for a woman's womb. It speaks of that motherly, instinctual care for a child. Talking to a friend of mine today on the phone, he said that when he was last time at Hanama Bay, there was one of the fish out there, a filefish or something, and it had some babies, and this tiny fish came up to a full-grown man and bit him on the hand twice. What in the world? Talk about motherly, maternal instincts. Could you imagine size ratio, a fish this big and a person? That would be like you attacking a skyscraper. You know, could you imagine attacking a whale? Get away from my babies. Think of the compassion that God has embedded into his creation, his works. You go, wow, if a tiny little fish will put its life on the line to protect its young, what is God's heart toward us? That's a reflection of a greater compassion that God has for us. Whenever you're in trouble or whenever you're hurting, God is there with you with a maternal kind of generous compassion, a tenderness. You know, moms are more tender than dads, aren't they? When, you know, my son just fell down and conked his head on the floor, and I go, oh, stupid kid. Well, he's wearing one slipper running around with one. Of course you're going to fall down. My wife immediately picks him up, smothers him with kisses. But that compassion, whether it's, you know, in a man or more so maybe in a mom, that comes from God. God is the source of that. God originated that and he put it in his creation so that we might know something about him. You know, Romans 1 tells us that God's divine power and his attributes are seen in creation. in your theology class, it'll be called general revelation. When I look out and I see the wind and I see, you know, the airstream around the earth and I see the climate, and I just think, wow, God is awesome. He's pretty smart too. You know, put a magnetic field around the earth so we don't get bombarded with sun rays. Only some will get through to ripen our tomatoes, but not the other ones. I mean, you're pretty clever, Lord. He's wise. He's compassionate. All of his works, something good to be meditated on. So it says, it continues there in verse 5, he will ever be, I'm sorry, verse 5 starts with, he has given food to those who fear him. Fear is going to be a theme in this chapter and the next. That speaks of reverence, of being in awe of. So God's provision. That's why we thank the Lord before we eat. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When God makes a covenant, he means it. He will keep it. Remember when Jesus spoke about the Father knowing the number of hairs on your head. Actually, the way that Jesus phrased it in the Greek language, he knows each hair by number. That's one, that's two, that's four. You move over, get three back in its place. God knows, he numbers your hairs. I mean, he knows everything about you. That's the amazing thing about God, that he can be mindful. I can only keep one thing in my mind at one time. My wife can't understand that. She can keep like three or four things, juggling them up in the air. I'll be focused on something. She'll say, hey, what about that picnic next week? I'll be, what? Wait, I can't focus on more than one thing. But God thinks about you all the time. I don't understand that. I don't get it. I can focus on one thing. But somebody once said, to understand the immense mind of God, take a rose petal. God knows every amount of information there is to know about that rose petal. How many molecules, how many atoms, its mass, why it's pink, you know, how long it'll take to drop to the ground. He knows everything about it, but the wonder about God is that he's thinking about it all the time. God is thinking about you all the time. And not just you in general, the very details, everything about you. Paul the Apostle said, in him we live and move and have our being. He knows the very cells in your body. He is present all around you, through you, in you. There's not a place that he cannot be, and he is thinking about you. I'm blowing my mind right now. Just to think that God is, wow, he's mindful of us. That's what that means. He's mindful of us. His mind, not our mind. His mind is good. Mind's forgetful, but he's mindful. Verse 6 says, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. When they came into the promised land, God promised that he would give them that area, and he gave them the heritage of the nations. And so God did deliver that to them, and he brought them back to it. So this section, you know, when we want to worship the Lord, right, it's good to remember. It's good to remember where we came from. It's good to remember what God has done. Good to remember his works in the past. But also, it's important to look forward in his word to the promises we have in the future. Verses 7 through 10, wholehearted worship comes by relying on his word. Verse 7, he continues, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. So here's the switch. Here's the links. The works of his hands are truth and justice, but his precepts are sure. Why does God do what he does? Well, he tells us in what he says. His word is a revelation of his character. His word is a revelation of who he is. And so his precepts, that's a different word for his word or his commandments or his statutes. And so he says, they, or these precepts, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The word awesome there in the Old King James is the word revered or reverend. Sometimes they'll call a pastor reverend. But, you know, could you imagine if you updated that and a reverend just said, don't call me reverend, just call me awesome. People have called me that before. I said, please don't call me reverend. I'm a pastor. But if I took that title. Like I said, just call me Awesome Bud. The Most Awesome Bud. No. You know, people take that title. Call me the Most Reverend. Oh, give me a break. God is reverend. We aren't. And that is that theme of fear, fearing the Lord. And the next verse will tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So here's the section about the word of God, relying on his promises to come. Abraham Lincoln said, I think the Bible is the best gift God has ever given. What a gift. I mean, if anything was greater, it would be his son, who is also called the word of God. So Jesus is the word of God made flesh, but our Bibles are the word of God made text. We have the mind and the thoughts of God. This is something amazing to meditate on. When you think about the word of God, what a wonder that God would talk to us. Sometimes when I'm rude or I say something stupid to my wife, she gets mad at me. You know, she, like 3 years ago, she got mad at me this one time, and I'm just kidding. It happens more than that, but she'll stop talking. Like, okay, that's it. I'm not going to talk to you right now. And I hate it. I do everything I can. I'll mop the floor, clean the bathroom, try to make it up, because I just want her to talk to me again. But have you ever thought, why does God doesn't have to talk to you? You know, there are people you see every day that you just think, I don't even want to talk to them. You see them at Costco, you look around, I don't see, oh, I'm looking at my phone. You do that. Hope not to me, but maybe I've done it to you. I don't know. But why does God doesn't want to talk to people, does he? Yes, he does. Wow, he's a friendly person, isn't he? He's a humble person. I mean, why? Just to express a thought. Sometimes we like to express how we feel. You don't care about how other people feel, but here's my opinion. But when you think about the word of God, it is the expression of God who is spiritual into a physical universe. It's crazy. That God would express himself, that he would talk to us, that he would share his mind, his thoughts, share his emotions. God wants us to know what he thinks. God wants us to think like he thinks. And so God gives us the format of his word, as it says here, the precepts, they stand forever and ever. They're done in truth and uprightness. There is a mind that God has that he expresses to us in his word. You know, the amazing thing about God's word is that it does in us what we cannot do in ourselves. It produces faith. You know, Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So when we read the scriptures, faith is built and produced in us. Something strange about the word of God. The Bible says that the word of God is living. Sometimes we think that our job is to get in there and break apart and know everything. We're going to know the word, but really the word of God knows you. You know, sometimes they'll take programs, a computer program, and they'll run diagnostics on machines and factories and try to figure out what's going on. Well, the word of God is a little bit like that. When you come to read the word of God, it's probing you. It's reading you. It's diagnosing you. Living, and I don't mean that figuratively, literally God's word is working into your life. It's powerful. You know, you go into the doctor's office and you don't, you know, we say, I'm going to go see the doctor. That's not what you're doing. You're going to be seen by the doctor. You don't go in there and say, how you doing, doctor? Let me examine you. Take the stethoscope, you put it on. Turn around, cough, you know. No, the doctor sees you. That's how the word of God is. And it's amazing when you yield yourself to the power of the word of God, you'll begin to see things happen. Most people, they're not patient enough because we live in a get-it-now society. But Jesus said the word of God is like seed. And if you want to see it grow, plant it. Plant it. Wait. Give it time. Give it space. Feed it, you know, fertilize it. Give it water. Give it sunlight. Just wait. Watch what happens. Now, don't go plant a bunch of other garbage over there. Don't dump your trash on your heart where the word of God is planted. But wait. And watch to see the power of the word of God. It's amazing. The word of God feeds us. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God, not only does it produce faith in us and feed us, but it causes us to grow as Christians. Peter said, long for the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. And so we grow by the word of God. Not only that, as we're growing, the word of God purifies us. In John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God cleanses us. It's been said before that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Not only that, but it defends us. The word of God is likened to a sword, the sword of the Spirit we read about in Ephesians 6. Hebrews says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Can you imagine going out to battle without a weapon, just walking along? Hey guys, what's up? Bing! Well, you don't want to go out in the world without your weapon, without your defense. So the Word of God is our sword. The Word of God satisfies us. Isaiah chapter 55 says that as the rain goes down and waters the earth, so does the Word of God always accomplish what it's sent forth to do. We had some rain today. We expect that in this season, the mountains will get greener, and they will, because we know that they have more moisture. And when you come to the Word of God, you will always be satisfied and benefited in your soul. The Word goes on to tell us that it guides us. Psalm 119, 105, your Word is a light to my feet and a light to my path. We need guidance, don't we? We need to know where we're going. Jeremiah, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, is my Word not like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's Word is powerful and consuming. God's Word is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never pass away. God's Word is so powerful. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 tells us so much about the Word of God. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Word of God changes our soul, converts us to Him. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, if you have the Bible, you don't have to be stupid. It makes wise the simple. It gives you wisdom when you're in the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord, just a different phrase for what the Word of God is. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God gives you joy. It gives you joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That is, we get enlightenment or we understand how to perceive truth through the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the Word of God is sweet and valuable. Verse 11 of Psalm 19 says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, cautioned. The Word of God cautions us. It tells us not to go in a certain direction. And in keeping them, there is great reward. The Word of God gives us a reward. Psalm 1 says, those who meditate in the Word day and night, they'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. They'll bear fruit in their season, and everything that person does will prosper. God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, don't let this word that I'm giving you depart from your mouth. Live in it, and that way you'll make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Maybe that's why Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I heard a story about an old Scottish woman. She was hoping that her son would become rich as he went to medical school in America. Many years passed by. Her life didn't change. She'd still lived in some old shack, and her friends around the neighborhood wondered if this boy was good for nothing or what. Isn't he sending home any help? She sent him off to medical college. So they asked her, you know, is he sending you anything? Is he helping? And she says, well, he sends me letters, and he sends me pictures in the letters, and I put all my pictures into my Bible. And they said, well, let's see those pictures. And they opened it up, and sure enough, it was pictures of American presidents on canvases of green, 10s, 20s, 50s, 100s, stacks of cash. Her Bible was filled with treasure. She didn't even know it. She'd never seen American money before. The Bible is filled with value for our life, more to be desired than gold. You can have the Word of God in one hand, a pile of gold in the other hand. Most people would take the bar of gold. The Word of God is far more valuable. It does so much for us. And so hear this encouragement to rely on the promises of God in His Word. And when you're in His Word, it helps you so much to worship the Lord wholeheartedly. And we have this wonderful passage right here in verse 10 where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what this verse seems to be telling us is not that this is the first in a succession of things, but the word beginning means principal thing, main ingredient. In other words, that if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you cannot go past it. You can't learn wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the key to the ignition of having wisdom in this world. The fear of the Lord speaks of His reverence, His awesomeness. And this is going to go on in the very next chapter. I think these two psalms are like twin psalms, almost a mirror image. Let's do it. Let's get into Psalm 112. And I've called this the blessings of wholehearted worship. If you worship the Lord wholeheartedly, there are promises and blessings for us. And there's a list of 12 to 15 different areas of life that God works in us. And so chapter 112 is the blessings of wholehearted worship. Notice, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. So these psalms, almost they're linked together because we've just finished with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And now it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. You know, that seems to remind me of chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, the works of the Lord are great, steadied by all who have pleasure in them. It's the same Hebrew word as delights greatly in His commandments. So if you delight greatly in the command, if you delight in the Word of God, then you'll be a happy person. You'll be a happy person. That's what the word blessed means. It's the Hebrew word asher. Asher, it just speaks of happiness. There's another word that speaks of blessing the way we think of blessing. We think of blessing as divine favor from God. We think of blessing like, wow, I just keep getting lucky. You know, I found a parking space, or you know, somebody gave me $100 or something like that. Like, I'm so blessed. That's also in there. That's in this, it's actually in this verse, verse 2. Being blessed, but this first phrase is asher. It's happiness. It's actually a paradox. It says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Have you ever seen somebody scared and happy at the same time? It's a strange thing when you think about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not being terrified of a bear coming to hurt you. It's being in awe of something so majestic and wonderful that you're frightened, but it's too beautiful to look away. C.S. Lewis tried to portray this in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, when the two girls were asking about Aslan. Aslan was the lion that was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And as Susan and Lucy were asking Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about meeting Aslan, they were very afraid. And Lucy said, well, I'm nervous about meeting Aslan. I mean, is he safe? I thought he was a person, but he's a lion. Is it safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, oh, nobody can stand before Aslan with their knees knocking unless they're very brave or just stupid. And so Lucy says, well, so he's not safe. Mr. Beaver pipes up and said, of course, haven't you been listening? He's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king. What he's trying to portray there was that no, God is not safe, but He's good. And you're safe with Him. His character is good, but He is so enormous in power. Recently, in Japan, somebody was filming this volcano because of the power there. And as they were filming, it went off, and the cameraman didn't die, but the person that was posing in front of it did. Hey, it's not safe. You get too close, that power is out of control. God is so powerful, but He's so good. So that's what the fear of the Lord is, to be terrified of His awesome power, but to be in love with His awesome person, to just be overwhelmed by His majesty. And so you're happy when you fear the Lord. You're happy when you delight greatly in His word. Solomon said that this was the chief duty of man. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You want to make it simple? Fear the Lord. Do His word. That's it. It's all done. Now notice all the blessings that come with this kind of worship. Worshiping the Lord by obedience and by fearing Him, wholeheartedly remembering His works and relying on His word. Notice the person who does this, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. By the way, in verse 1 when it says, blessed is the man, that's for everybody. That's just a general principle. You can understand that to be blessed is the person you are included if you're a woman. Blessed is the woman also who fears the Lord. His descendants or their family will have a good heritage on the earth. They will be mighty on the earth. And the generation of the upright will be blessed. Your children will be blessed by you fearing the Lord. I can testify to this. My parents got saved when I was a kid, and I am blessed for it. They almost got a divorce. They probably would have slipped into alcoholism. I mean, I was 4 years old when I was drinking my dad's beer. in the car from him. You know, that was the way our life was headed. You know, through the world, God saved them. And so they fear the Lord. And I say, thank God, because God saved me too through that. And so the blessings of the Lord go beyond you and into your next generation. There's prosperity as well. Verse 3, by worshiping the Lord, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. By the way, this isn't a blanket prescription that you're going to be rich and healthy and happy no matter what, but this is a general principle. In fact, you know, you'll read here in verse 4 that this person has darkness that comes in their life. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. So it's not, you know, a bed of roses, but there is a perspective and a relationship to circumstances that is blessed when we worship the Lord. There's also evil tidings in verse 7. He's not afraid of evil tidings. So this isn't some pristine life, but it is a principle that worshiping the Lord brings blessing. And the word there in verse 2 for blessing is that favor, or when somebody becomes receptive to God's favor. And I think one of our biggest jobs in our life is to make ourselves worthy of being blessed. Sometimes you hear about somebody winning the lottery, you know, and you know they're probably the worst people to give $300 million to. In like a year, their family's fallen apart, you know, they've wasted all the money, and they're addicted to drugs. Sometimes they're just dead, you know, because they weren't ready for that kind of blessing. Sometimes we seek God, we want the blessing, oh God, bless me, bless me, bless me. But we should be praying, God, make me responsible enough to bear your blessings. Because God will give you what you can handle. But some, you know, sometimes we pray for things and God says, ah, you can't handle that. That's going to ruin you. That's going to hurt you. You know, sometimes your kids will see you in the knife in the kitchen cutting something and they want that knife so bad. And any good parent's going to say, no way. But I want it, I want it. Go ahead, have it. Ow. No parent would do that. God's not going to bless you with something that's going to hurt you. So I think our desire ought to be, Lord, make me able to handle blessing. Give me the wisdom and the maturity to handle what you give me and to be a good steward with it rather than just give me more, more, more. And so their wealth and riches will be in his house, not because God's just throwing money at him, but because he's mature enough to handle it, this person. And his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So another blessing to the person who worships wholeheartedly is they have hope when they don't know what to do. Notice what it says. There arises light in the darkness. I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss here. I don't know what to say. I don't have any hope. Ah, but the Lord brings a light. The Lord brings a light. I just read today about a new antidepressant drug called ketamine that they call Special K. It's actually used in nightclubs a lot, but they're really excited about it so more people can be treated. Do you know that there are over 30 million people in the United States that are on antidepressants? 1 in 10. And among women between 30 and 40, it's 1 in 4. People are desperately hurting. They're lonely. They don't know what to do, but here's the promise that God will turn on a light when things get dark. There's hope. There's hope. Notice how godlike or godly he becomes. Godlike is the wrong word. I didn't mean to do that. Verse 4, it says, he is gracious. So this person that worships the Lord becomes gracious like the Lord. We've read about the Lord that he's gracious, full of compassion. Look back, chapter 111, verse 4. As we talked about, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Hey, look, you're becoming like the Lord when you worship the Lord. That's a good thing. The Lord is good. I want to be good too and righteous. So godliness is one of the blessings of wholehearted worship. We become like that which we worship. A good man deals graciously and lends, and he guides his affairs with discretion. So here we talk about his life, that he is a generous person. He is a generous person. And he guides his affairs with discretion. He uses wisdom in how he manages things. The Gospel of Luke really has this weird, interesting theology of generosity. Throughout the whole book of Luke, you see all of these sort of markers as Luke talks about how we worship God will be reflected in how we treat our money. And one Bible teacher of Luke said, I don't believe there can be something called a miserly Christian. Once God gets a hold of our hearts, we have a completely different relationship with our money. We want to be generous, but we want to be wise. We want to be good stewards, but nobody can be stingy and really claim to trust the Lord. Nobody could withhold when somebody has a great need and they have the ability to do it and then call themselves godly or generous. But the person who worships the Lord, becoming like the Lord, they become generous. I think of the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's all about God giving. God gave his Son. In fact, when we talk about forgiveness, the root of the word is give. Forgiveness is generosity. And so a righteous person is generous and wise. They're also stable. Here's another blessing, verse 6. "Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance." They leave a legacy. Verse 7, "He will not be afraid of evil tidings." There's confidence, even though trouble's on the horizon. "His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies." So there is stability in an established heart. Verse 9, "He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." It speaks of his charity, again his generosity. "His horn will be exalted with honor." That speaks of his strength. A horn was a symbol of strength. The Hebrew word there is keren, which is my wife's name. So I love, "My wife will be exalted with honor," I told her today. His keren will be exalted. It just speaks of his being and his strength. Blessing from worshiping the Lord and obedience to his word. Verse 10, "The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." We keep in mind that when we worship with enemies. There are enemies. David said, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." But the Lord will have victory, and he'll give you victory as well. Psalm 113 will be our last psalm this evening. It's a holiday psalm. This is the beginning of the songs of Hallel. The songs of Hallel used at the Jewish feasts of Passover and Yom Kippur and so forth. And they're called the songs of Hallel because of the use of the word Hallelujah. Hallelujah, I mean. So the first verse begins, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. "Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." Here in these first three verses, we have reason to give the Lord praise. And first of all, it's because of his name. He has the greatest name. In the Bible, when you speak about the name of someone, you speak about their character, their nature, their resources, their reputation. So when Jesus said, "Pray in my name," you're praying in his authority with what's attached to his name, his power and so forth. And we read, "Praise the name of the Lord." Praise his character. Praise his reputation. Praise his resources. Praise his nature. The Lord is good, and so we praise him for it. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in verse 3, we're always to praise the name of the Lord from the rising of the sun to the going down. And then in verses 4 through 6, we praise the Lord because not only does he have the highest name, but he has the highest throne. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and that are in the earth." Here's a verse that's pretty interesting. The Bible says that for God to look at his creation, he has to humble himself. God is so great that to look at his handiwork, he has to humble himself. That's amazing to me. That God says that his eyes are on the earth going to and fro. He's constantly looking at his creation, but not only is his throne high above everything, but he is incredibly humble. You ever think about how humble God is? The nature of God is to be humble. Jesus' chief characteristic, the only time he ever said anything autobiographical about himself, he says, "Learn from me because I'm humble." Only a truly humble person could say that. I mean, if I wrote a book, "Humility and How I Attained It," don't buy it. Don't buy it. But genuine humility is not, you know, some people think they're humble when they're so hard on themselves. Oh, I'm no good at that. Hey, you're a great painter. No, I'm not very good, but they're great. It's not looking down on yourself as less than you are. It's just being honest about what you are. It's knowing what you're good at and what you're bad at. It's being honest with yourself. Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 12, "Now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth." He wrote that. Either he was the most humble man, he just said, "Sorry, I can't lie. I'm under oath here. I mean, I am." He could write that. It was true in that case. But Jesus' greatest quality was his humility. And it seems to be, you know, it matches, because Satan's chief quality is his pride. And if our fall came by pride, then our redemption would have to be linked to the opposite of pride. And the chief characteristic of Jesus was humility. He humbled himself to the, and he took on the form of a servant, Philippians 2 says. And he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Time of year we talk about the incarnation, that is, that God took on human flesh, one of the most amazing acts of humility ever, that an infinite eternal God would become an infant baby in a cave. That's what we talk about, the incarnation, that God became flesh and he lived as one of us. God became a man, God, man, and he is a man in heaven. It was like he scooped down into the muck of the earth and he became a human so that he might bring humans up to be with him in heaven. He did it. He was that. And it says that he has to humble himself just to look at the earth, much less to live on the earth. And he is so humble. Now, the last part just talks about why God is to be praised. Hallelujah. Verses 7 through 9 is that he has the kindest love. Continuing the theme of he's left his highest throne and he's humbled himself to come to the earth, and now he has the kindest love. Notice in verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. The ash heap was like the dump. That's where stuff was burned and thrown away. So imagine, these are the dump people that he cares about. These are the people that are outcasts. I saw a documentary years ago about the people that live in the dumps in Brazil. They make a living there. They just collect junk and they give it to people, just enough to live on the outskirts of the dump in a hovel. That's the kind of people God loves. That's where Jesus would go. You know, and you see Jesus reaching the least of people, the outcasts, the ones that are, you know, in India they have a caste system, and the bottom caste is called the untouchables. They're born to be beggars the rest of their life. Cruel, brutal society that keeps them there. But those are the people the Lord wants to lift up and raise up. The untouchables, the outcasts, those people that live in the dumps or the favela, the neighborhoods that nobody wants to walk through, he raises them up and he gives them hope in heaven. Verse 8, that he may seat them with princes. With the princes of his people. God includes even the worst person to be in company and to go to heaven. He grants the barren woman a home. That is a woman that has no fruit of her womb. Even the barren gets a home. She was considered to be an outcast in that culture. But he makes her like a joyful mother of children. That area that she had no power to do, but God gives her the joy of having children. And then the psalm ends the way it began, with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Oh, what a good time of worship and hearing a testimony from Elliot and seeing these psalms, Lord. Help us to worship wholeheartedly, Lord. Forgive us if we've worshiped you with part of our heart or half of our heart. Lord, we want to worship you with our whole heart. And so, Lord, remind us of your great faithfulness and set our eyes on you. And Lord, thank you for all these blessings that we don't deserve that you give to us. And thank you for your character and your nature, Lord, because you are the highest king and you have the greatest love for us. and your character and nature and your name is awesome. So Lord, we bless you, we love you. Keep us tonight as we head out and go home, and cause our fellowship to be sweet now. We pray in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.